The best part so far of the trip was Thursday evening, worshiping with our brothers. Mm-hmm. There've been lots of other good memories, but it definitely has been the best part so far. And in a sense, it doesn't really matter how I sound at the moment, because we're all coming together again, second time, to worship our God. Now, so that you don't hear me, well, you're going to hear a lot of me, but I've done a very kind thing for you and asked other people to speak at the start of this assembly. First of all, the Macmillan siblings are going to read the entire psalm. That's the you will see in your notes there, you've got Psalm 37, 1 to 6 on your notes. At first, I was wondering when I was preparing the notes, would I be able to get a teaching done on this entire psalm? Well, I'm guessing we're going to be here listening to me for an hour on the first six verses. So 10 minutes per verse, 400 minutes if I were doing the whole psalm. So I've decided, no, let's just stick to what's like the first section within that psalm. However, I think the psalm is an incredible psalm, and I personally would like to hear it spoken here. And I'm hoping, and I've been praying, that whatever I say here will be a declaration of God's word. But if not, then if we hear the entire psalm, we can definitely say God's word is being declared here this evening. Right. So, I'm going to ask, I think the siblings will know the arrangement here. There are 40 verses in Psalm 37. So most of us here who maybe haven't got a Bible in front of us will just have to listen. 40 verses. The siblings are going to read 10 verses each in order. After which, I don't want to say anything. I'm just going to hand it over. Thank you to Anne. I've asked Anne then if she will pray, and then I'll get straight into the teaching. So thanks, guys, when you're ready.
Yeah,
okay.
Psalm 37, verse 1 to 10. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as a light, and your justice as a noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there.
Sure, I'm reading from the NASB.
That's perfect. Okay. Perfect.
So verse 11, be the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice,
He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice.
The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his ways, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like luxuriant
tree
in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright. The man of peace will have a posterity. But transgressors will be, although destroyed, the posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, how thankful we are to be gathered together this evening. We thank you, Lord, to be in your presence. We give you all the glory and we praise your name. You are our sovereign God, creator of heaven and earth. Lord, you know our hearts, and yet you still love us. Thank you for your mercy that you have poured out on us, and for the grace that you so readily give us through your high priest. Thank you, Lord, for protecting us, for enabling us to walk in the narrow path, and helping us to turn away from evil, to turn away from the world, and to focus our eyes on you.
Amen.
Lord, we have no words to describe how thankful we are to be at this time and this place, to have the privilege of being with our brothers and sisters here in Belfast, and for the outpouring of their love and service. We're just so blown away by that, Lord. Thank you that you can just gel our hearts together because of the one purpose that we all have, and that is to walk righteously and to be pleasing in your sight. Lord, as we all know, we are absolutely nothing without you.
Amen.
We can do nothing without you. We can say no good thing, do no good thing. But you alone are the motivator, the one that works in us to do the right things. So we thank you, Lord, for this gathering today. That you can open eyes, you can open hearts. And especially for Trevor, that you can inspire him to speak your word with truth. And Lord, that word can be planted in each one of our hearts. We thank you for everyone here, that today can be the day where we decide that we are going to set our hearts on things above, and that we're not going to be distracted by worldly things. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for everything you have done and continue to do for us. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Anne. Thank you, Ian, Emily, Louise, and Lisa Anne. I'm sure some of us know Psalm 37 well. I only got to know it better over the past year and a half after committing to memorizing it, and I have found it to be fascinating because I think the psalm that you've just heard does two things at the same time. Number one, although he is speaking in the language of Proverbs, David manages to summarize the characteristics and the outcomes of the righteous and wicked people we find throughout Scripture. In each stanza in that psalm, we could stop and ask, which biblical character this demonstrated the kind of righteousness or indeed wickedness that David is writing about? When I read those verses that deal with the righteous, I get reminded of characters like Abraham, David himself, and of course, our Lord Jesus. But for you, you may see Noah, Job, Daniel, the apostles. For me, when I read the verses dealing with the wicked, I get reminded of Cain and his descendants, thanks in no small part to what we've heard recently from Bill and Tony. But I also see King Saul, the scribes, and the Pharisees. But for you, you might see Pharaoh, the Canaanites, the unbelieving children of Israel in the wilderness. My point is that this psalm expresses overarching biblical truths concerning the righteous and the wicked that cover all of biblical history and beyond, right up to today. And that is just the first thing that I think this psalm does. The second thing is this. At the same time, I believe that David's psalm may be eschatological. That is, this psalm points, hints, to a day of judgment and justice still in the future, when God will one day punish evildoers permanently and vindicate his righteous ones forever. That's why I encourage you to read that psalm, because I'm only going to cover the first six verses, but I encourage you to read that psalm again and watch how often words like forever appear for those who are righteous. Let's read the first six verses again. You've got it in your notes. These verses are taken from the English Standard Version of David. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Other translations there have cultivate faithfulness or enjoy faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Psalm 37 is an acrostic. As you can see in your notes there, hopefully, an acrostic is a literary form in which each line, verse, or section begins with successive letters of the alphabet, or, as I'll mention in a moment, another ordered sequence of letters. David arranged Psalm 37 according to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet in perfect order. He began the first stanza, which is verses 1 and 2 grouped together, with the first letter, Aleph. The very first word in that stanza begins with that letter. Then in the next stanza, verses 3 to 4, it begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is called Bet. And so he continually began each stanza with the next letter of the alphabet, so that we end up reading a psalm that is laid out according to the full Hebrew alphabet. It's not the only psalm that's set out this way. Psalm 119, the longest chapter, if we can call it that, in the entire Bible. So Psalm 37 isn't alone in using this literary structure. But the question is, why? Why use acrostics? Why would some psalms be written this way? Metaphorically speaking, you could say they might bring a sense of order or completeness. But practically speaking, they give the Jewish reader an opportunity to memorize. I have found acrostics to be particularly helpful in my line of work. I use them to help teach kids the spellings of difficult English words when all other methods fail. This all came about because of a well-known acrostic that I learned in primary school. Somebody else here might know it. Big elephants can always... Does anybody know this sentence? Big elephants can always... Oh, no, okay, no, don't let me down. Big elephants can always understand small elephants. The first letter, big elephants can always understand small elephants. The first letter in each word of that sentence spells out the word. Did you work it out, anybody? Because. Good. Gold star. Beyond that, I wasn't taught any other acrostic to help me with spelling at school. And in the past couple of years, I began to wonder why. I mean, the acrostic for spelling because worked beautifully when I went to school. Pretty much everyone in the class could spell it. We'd all say the sentence to ourselves, big elephants can always understand small elephants, and then we would spell the word because perfectly. And this still stands true today in my work. Almost all of my students, coming from a wide range of local schools, are familiar with this acrostic, even though they don't know it's called an acrostic. So I really wondered why I wasn't taught more words this way. Now, perhaps there has to be a cut-off point. I mean, if you keep memorizing lots of silly sentences, they might become even more difficult to remember than simply memorizing letters. Okay, right? But as I don't have a boss to answer to in my work, and I like to test out different teaching methods, I gave it a go and came up with a few more silly sentences for my students, just to see if it helped them. For example, for the word column, my kids know to say, crush one lemon up my nose. Right? Or, to stick with the theme of the nose, foreign, funny octopus rubs eggs into George's nose. Now, you might like this one for hygiene. Someone here might not. Hide your germs inside each nostril, Emily. Okay. Now, I'll give you a chance here, see if you can recognize these words. Well done to whoever got because earlier. Sally enjoys pizza after removing all the extras. Sally enjoys pizza after removing all the extras. Separate. Good. Cracked eggs nervously throw up runny yolks.
Century.
Century. Now this one was created by one of my students who was diagnosed with dyslexia. And she found using acrostics to help with spellings, it didn't matter how many I was telling her, she kept remembering new words. And she created this one herself. I did not think this one should. I should have used an acrostic for this one. She came up with this. Good luck with this one here. A clever chicken once made many omelets during a tennis event.
Accommodate.
A clever chicken once made many omelets during a tennis event. For over 2 years, my students and I have been coming up with the most childish, meaningless sentences that are intended to be acrostics. We only do it sparingly when all other methods fail, but I can say this with extreme confidence and also seriousness. Acrostics help with memorization. And I think this may have been the primary reason why, in Hebrew, some Psalms and apparently parts of Lamentations too were formed in acrostic patterns. Of course, the acrostic layout of Psalm 37 doesn't really help those of us who don't know Hebrew. But we can at least appreciate that it was meant to be memorized. It must have contained hugely important truths to meditate upon, whether in public worship, private meditation, or both. The central truth that David keeps coming back to, so far as I see it, is this. You have it written down. Those who by continual trust and obedience wait for God to judge will inherit the land. Those who by continual trust and obedience wait for God to judge will inherit the land. David begins with these words in stanza one, the first two verses. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Fret not yourself. I always thought the word fret, maybe you're the same as me, would just mean worry. A good word for worry. And it has developed this meaning in English over time. But even to this day, if you check a dictionary, it should have this as a second definition, or something like this. To be gnawed at or chewed at. To corrode away. To be eaten up by something. The New American Standard Bible chose the words get upset to convey its meaning. The Hebrew word that David uses contains the idea of being heated up. Heated up. And while this certainly can still imply worry, anxiety, it could also suggest something stronger, such as anger. Perhaps the best way of expressing it today is this. Don't get worked up. Or rather, because David is using a reflexive verb, don't work yourself up. It's an easy command to understand. But all we need to do is think of a modern trend in human behavior that is evil, and then ask yourself, if you work yourself up over it. Rampant illegal immigration. Gender ideology. Anti-Semitism. These are just three current examples of evils that are spreading globally. They are extremely serious dangers, and they are the outworking of evildoers. And it's not hard to keep thinking of other evils. We could spend the whole evening here just listing them. And what would happen? We would work ourselves up. David says, fret not yourself. Don't work yourself up. Even if we applied it to personal circumstances, it is not a simple command to obey. There is usually at least one person somewhere in our family life or work life or neighborhood whose selfish behavior is having a negative impact upon our lives. Wicked people are not just in the news. They're in our lives. And if I may share my own personal experience in which this command often feels so difficult to obey, a tiny, seemingly meaningless act that has, on many occasions, made my blood boil, even though others, including those here, and I hope you do, might laugh it off as nothing. The cyclist on the road who won't pull in and let the long line of traffic pass. Or I could add to that the person who doesn't put their shopping trolley back neatly with all the other ones. Right? I'm afraid to say that even things this small cause me to work myself up. But David says, fret not yourself. Don't work yourself up. Whether it's small things or global things, there's an almost infinite list of things to get worked up over. And yet we discover in this psalm that those who fret, those who work themselves up, this is important, become one of the evildoers. Down in verse 8, you have it there. He repeats what he says in verse 1. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath, fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. Or as the New American Standard puts it, it leads only to evil doing. The first record in Scripture of someone getting heated up, which is, and I'm talking about the same word that David used in verse 1 of Psalm 37, the first record of that word is applied to Cain. That should be a warning in and of itself. He and his descendants will be our first detour into other parts of Scripture outside Psalm 37. Genesis 4, verses 5 to 6, we read, "But for Cain and his offering, he," that is God, "had no regard, so Cain was very," here's the word, "angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen?'" Of course, Cain wasn't getting worked up over an evildoer. He was getting worked up over the righteous one, his brother. But we could place Cain's and Abel's names at several parts of Psalm 37 as well, making them clear biblical examples of what David says about evildoers and righteous ones. You may have it in your notes there. Verse 12, David says, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him." Cain plots against Abel and gnashes his teeth at him. Or verse 14, "The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright." Cain, metaphorically speaking, draws the sword, bends his bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay his own brother Abel. Or down at verse 32 in the psalm, "The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death." Cain watched for Abel and put him to death. We can continue to place Cain and his wicked descendants into many other parts of Psalm 37. Thanks to Bill and Tony's teaching to us from Genesis 4 through to 6, we know what became of him and the evildoers who descended from him. Cut off. Or as the New American Standard puts it, eliminated in the flood. Now, while we don't read what ages Cain and his immediate descendants lived to, or how they died, the narrative of Genesis 4 to 6 seems intentionally designed to reveal to us the outcome for Cain's wicked lineage, the flood. And we certainly know that the entire lineage ended once and for all on that day of God's judgment. By the way, those chapters in Genesis also contain a warning to those of us who are called. We know it was through Seth's lineage that the worship of God and the way of righteousness was retained, and yet what did the descendants from this privileged line of people do? They chose to take for themselves wives from Cain's lineage. In the end, except for Noah and the seven members of his family, these privileged people also met God's judgment in the flood. They too were cut off. God's ultimate vengeance, which we would dearly love to be exacted upon the evildoers of this world, will also be exacted upon those who have heard the gospel, those who should have known better, but those who did not live by faith. We must not be counted among such people. There is a warning here for us too. I'm making this first detour through Cain's story because he and his descendants are the first biblical examples of people who were cut off. And this all began through his being heated up. We should never work ourselves up. Rather, we are called to believe these simple words from verse 2 and other parts of Psalm 37. They will be cut off. They will be cut off. Verse 2, they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Verse 2 is so important that David returns to it seven more times in the psalm just to hammer home his point. Start of verse 9, evildoers shall be cut off. Again, verse 10. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Again, verse 15. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Again, the start of verse 17. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken. Again, verse 20. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. Again, the end of verse 28. The children of the wicked shall be cut off. And finally, the end of verse 34. Do you think David's got a message here for us? You will look on when the wicked are cut off. By the time of David's life, there had been a catalogue of examples of evildoers being cut off. David had learned this lesson well. From Cain to the Canaanites. From the wicked children of Israel in the wilderness to the wicked king of Israel who crossed the entire land seeking to kill David. King Saul. David is writing from personal experience. But David believed something that most of God's people still don't. It is in God's hands alone to judge, not ours. David himself is going to be our next detour here. Not once, but twice, he had the opportunity to kill King Saul. In 1 Samuel 24, Saul takes 3,000 chosen men to hunt for and kill David. Saul goes into a cave for a toilet break and doesn't realize that it's the exact cave where David and his men are hiding. It's David's opportunity to take down the man who is trying to unjustly kill him. He cuts a corner from Saul's robe, but then the scripture tells us his heart is struck. He knows he should not harm the man that God had anointed to be king. So he lets the king go without Saul realizing that his life had been at the mercy of David and his men. I think there is something profoundly relevant about David's wisdom in that situation when we compare it to how we could easily interpret our own life's circumstances. How often do circumstances occur for us, things come across our path, and we see them as God giving us a chance to do something, permission to take something, or act in a certain way without realizing that we could be doing something entirely against his will. Think of it. David had the opportunity not just to kill Saul, but to kill him with ease. Undoubtedly, that scenario would definitely have seemed like providence. His own men told him it was providence. And it would seem for a moment, if you read the passage, that David may have been tempted to agree before his heart struck him. There is a danger in interpreting God's will through the things that happen to us. David thankfully discerned this. God's will is interpreted through what he has revealed in Scripture, full stop. Not by how we interpret our life's events. Moments after he lets Saul leave the cave unharmed, David shouts out after him to let him know that he had spared his life. And here's one of the several things that David said to Saul. You've got it, I think, there in your notes. In 1 Samuel 24, verse 12. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. Two chapters later, another opportunity comes along for David to kill Saul. Abishai, who is one of David's men, asks his permission to pin Saul down to the earth with a spear while the king was, here's another moment of providence, supposedly, in a deep sleep from the Lord. But David again refuses. And we read this in 1 Samuel 26, verses 10 to 11. David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, we could argue that David's actions shouldn't be so specifically applied to us today, because, after all, this was, of course, a unique case. Saul had indeed been anointed by God to be king. He was an untouchable, unlike any other. And we see in other parts of David's life, before his kingship and during it, that he was permitted to shed the blood of God's enemies. So David certainly was authorized to strike down other evildoers during his time as king, and before it, we can think of Goliath. But I would argue that God's people are being instructed in Psalm 37 to carry out the same restraint that David demonstrated in the two incidents with Saul. In fact, we have even more reason to show restraint than David did. We are not kings. Nobody has anointed us to be kings. Unlike David, we're not kings. We have not been appointed to positions of authority to fight God's battles on his behalf. God has already appointed, in fact, anointed someone else to fulfill that role, who is presently sitting at his right hand. Our restraint before our enemies is the evidence of our conviction that Christ is the coming king. We wait patiently. I think I broke this comment down. We wait patiently for the revelation of the vengeance that God will bring upon evildoers in this world through his Son. God anointed Saul, a man who subsequently chose wickedness. David would not stand against him in battle because Saul was God's anointed. By the same token, God continues to sovereignly appoint governments. Again, they do tend to choose wickedness, don't they? But just as with David, we should not resist them. These institutions are ordained by God. We must remember these three things. God has placed the authorities in position. He's still sovereign. Judgment belongs to God and to his Christ, not to us. Our role is patient faithfulness, not seizing control. Romans chapter 13 contains a well-known passage in which Paul exhorts the Roman assemblies to be subject to, not to resist the authorities. And it does, even for me, it makes for very difficult readings at times when we set it against what our governments do today. But surely we're not naive enough to think that the Roman authorities of Paul's times were virtuous angelic governments carrying out a righteous rule over their people. The same problems existed then, if not worse. In fact, historical evidence would suggest that it was the imperial government of Rome that executed Paul himself. And yet not once do we read him urging believers to rebel against their governments. Now, if governments pass laws demanding that we break God's laws, such as when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were ordered to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image, only then must we refuse to obey our rulers. And even then, we're not starting an uprising. This is because we know that God is the authority over the authorities. We answer to the supreme authority and not them. But if we answer to him, then we must also recognize that he is the sovereign one who has instituted these governments in our countries. Resisting them, in most cases, means resisting him. He knows what these rulers are doing. He will deal with them. Just like David said about Saul, we should say about these governments. May the Lord judge. May the Lord judge. And just to hammer this point home, I find this interesting. What was it that Paul wrote just before this chapter in Romans, Romans 13, this little section about governments and not resisting them? What did he write before it? The end of Romans 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it or give place to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Those words serve as the lead-in to Paul's words about governments in chapter 13. God is the judge. God replaces rulers. God punishes. God cuts them off. The descendants of Cain, all of them, died in the flood. Not one of them was left. As verse 10 of David's Psalm says, yet a little while, the wicked will be no more. You will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. And just imagine Noah looking around going, where are they? Where are the evildoers? We must learn from this. This is how God judges, with certainty and with finality. Noah didn't go out and play an active role in bringing about the flood. He didn't perform a rain dance. He just did what God told him to do. Live by faith, obey what he was commanded to do, build an ark, gather his family and the animals, and wait. It was God who brought about the end of the wicked during Noah's time. We must learn from this. King Saul died in battle. Another evildoer was cut off. It was God's work. David's restraint on those two occasions was vindicated. David did what God told him to do. Live by faith. Obey. Wait. Saul died, and his family with him, the Davidic dynasty, through which Jesus Christ came, began. Since the day that David wrote this psalm, God has revealed exactly who it is that he has appointed to carry out his righteous judgment of evildoers. Our next detour will be through Jesus Christ himself. When speaking to the unbelieving Jews, Jesus said these words in John chapter 5, very famous words, John chapter 5, verses 25 to 29. He is speaking to the unbelieving Jews here. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Those words should be both reassuring and unsettling at the same time. Reassuring, because God has promised the judgment of evildoers and revealed the very person through whom the judgment will be executed. But why might they be unsettling words? The first judgment that Jesus is speaking of, in reference to Daniel 12, verse 2, is of God's people. The ones who have been commanded to not work themselves up over the evildoers, but sadly the majority of whom become like all the other evildoers. Just like how almost all the descendants of Seth became just like the descendants of Cain. We work ourselves up so much over the wickedness that's out there on the streets and in the corridors of power that we forget the wickedness that's already among those who call themselves God's people, among those who have read the scriptures and say they believe them, and the wickedness that is carried out by our own flesh. Put to death what is earthly in you, says Paul in Galatians 3, to the saints. If we are to be worked up over anything, it should not be the evildoers who are in positions of global and national authority today. It should be us. We must at all costs ensure that we are not wicked. As for the rest of the evildoers, they will die. Then more come along, they'll die. Then more come along, but each one gets cut down like the grass and withers like the green herb, repeating the same idiotic cycle over and over and over again, never learning, and it will keep happening and keep happening until the ultimate vengeance takes place. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21. As we read these words together from the notes, we should be floored by the scale of this judgment, the terror of it, the effectiveness of it. And we should repent of every single time we wish that we could exact our pathetic and sinful form of revenge on these evildoers. John the Apostle writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Now that is vengeance. If that is what is going to occur, then I am more than happy to leave the responsibility for a righteous, perfect, powerful judgment to God and to his anointed one. it will be astounding. What we are called to do is trust, obey, wait. Verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 37. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I couldn't help when reading verse 3 but think of Abraham, our next detour. A man promised an entire land as an inheritance, but all he ever did was dwell in it. He did not take it by force. He was promised to be made into a great nation. He was promised that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham trusted, went, and dwelled in the land. He wouldn't accept the riches offered to him by the king of Sodom, believing that it was only God who would make him rich. He believed that he and his offspring would inherit the land, even though God also told him they would be slaves for 400 years in another land, and that Abraham himself would die at a good old age before that. We can read that in Genesis 15. So much that Abraham heard would not have made sense to him. Not least the fact that he was promised a son with Sarah, and they still didn't have one when he was almost 100 years old. But he believed, because it was God who was telling him these things. He didn't reach out and claim the land that he had been promised, quite the opposite. He showed restraint, just like David. He permitted his nephew Lot to have the first choice in which part of the land to settle. And Lot, we read in Genesis 13, just so happened to choose the part that was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. The author to the Hebrews summarizes Abraham this way. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was about to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham dwelled in the land and trusted God. It was God who would give it to him. It was not his to take by force, and I haven't even mentioned his faith when he was told to go and offer up Isaac, his only son, the son of promise, or how the Hebrews author tells us that he believed God would raise Isaac from the dead. Were there any biblical records up to the lifetime of Abraham of God raising the dead? I can't find any. But he even believed that. Abraham is wrongly considered by many of today's so-called Christians as an example of one-off faith. I remember the time when I would use what Paul says about him in Romans chapter 4 to teach others that by believing in Christ once, we would have God's righteousness imputed to us once and for all. And that Abraham's faith established the pattern for this. The scripture that is used in support of this is found in Genesis 15 verse 6 and in other quotations of it in the New Testament. Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. But the belief that Abraham demonstrated was not a belief that occurred in a singular moment of time. That was a foolish thing for me to believe. Abraham's belief was lifelong. It was only when I properly read to the end of Romans chapter 4 that I began to understand the importance of Abraham's faith, a continual walk of faith that we too are meant to participate in. Paul, in this part of Romans, is addressing the Jewish believers within the Roman assemblies. But note how he tells these Jewish believers that the Gentiles have been included in the blessings promised to Abraham also. This will help us connect the dots back to Psalm 37 and help us conclude that even we Gentiles, are dwelling in a land that will be inherited. There are quite a few things in this portion of Romans that I am not qualified to comment upon. But I only want us to observe as we read together how it details that Abraham's faith was anything but a singular moment of belief in God, and how we Gentiles are blessed to be allowed to enter into the promises made to him. Romans 4 verses 13 to 25. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Think on this next bit. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he... I'm pausing here. Think of one off faith. Just believe once, everything's all right. But he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I'm learning to appreciate that the faith of Abraham is central to the entire biblical passage. Paul says in verses 21 to 22, Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And the implication is crystal clear in this passage, unless we're shutting our eyes completely. Abraham remained fully convinced throughout his lifetime. And Paul lays it on the line clearly. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. It is a lifelong faith. It is growth in faith. It is demonstrated in a lifetime of obedient responses. Paul exhorted the Jewish believers to recognize that we Gentiles may share the faith of Abraham too. So do we? Are we convinced that God will do as he has promised? Are we convinced that he will bring his judgment at exactly the right time? If so, our lives will play out according to that conviction. We will live by faith. We will listen to every word his son spoke and depend on everything his son does today as great high priest on our behalf. We will respond obediently to what we hear, and that faith will be counted to us for righteousness. We are included in the promises made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. We are included in these promises, praise God, because of Jesus Christ, his son. So we can also, just as David wrote in verse 3, dwell in a land that will one day be inherited. We should also feed on faithfulness while we wait. Stanza 2 ends with a verse that is very often repeated in religious circles. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Given the context that David has established about evildoers, about God's judgment of them, about how the faithful are not to work themselves up, we should be very careful about how we understand this well-known verse. What are the desires of your heart in Psalm 37? They are the things that come as a result of delighting in the Lord. So it might not be a new car or business success. Oh well. Should we not be equating the desires of your heart to a desire for God's justice? For an end to wickedness on this earth? To me, that seems the much more likely meaning contextually in these opening verses of Psalm 37. Instead of getting upset over the evildoers, which will only lead to me practicing evil, I should delight myself in the Lord. Think about it. David opened the psalm with a reflexive verb, fret not yourself, or don't work yourself up. He now mirrors this in verse 4 with another reflexive verb, delight yourself. Here in verse 1 is what you should not do, and here in verse 4 is what you should do. We should never separate Psalm 37 verse 4 from its context and treat it like a promise that we will get any old blessing in life. It is set within the context of what will become of evildoers and what the righteous should do while they live in a world of evildoers. The righteous should find delight. Judgment of evil is guaranteed. And because of what we know about Jesus Christ, we have even more reason than David to rejoice. Unlike David, we know how and through whom God will accomplish peace and justice on this earth. Those should be the desires of our heart. I think it's quite plain that the desires of our heart are connected to delighting in the Lord. I mean, they're in the same verse. And this is connected to the time of peace that we should all be longing for. So let's not make this verse about finance, companionship, health, although God may provide these things while we dwell in the land. Psalm 37 verse 4 is about the future visible kingdom of God on this earth. Let's finish with stanza 3 quickly. Verse 5 to 6, which begin with the Hebrew letter Gimel. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Look at the way David phrased that. Trust in him, he will act. Committing our way to the Lord is the same as rolling our way upon the Lord. This verb is used elsewhere in Genesis 29 for rolling a stone away from the mouth of a well. Our way is our path. And contextually, it's our response to the evil doing we know is going on in this world. But rather than working ourselves up over it, we roll our mindset, our path, onto the Lord. We trust him to take care of it all, because he has said he will. Do we, like Abraham, believe him? If we cease to fret, if we die to sin, if we live to righteousness, if we believe in and delight in the promises of God's day of justice, God will act. And the implication in this verse, by the way, is that he will not just act by bringing out the judgment of evildoers, because think about it, that's guaranteed already, whether we trust in him or not. The implication is that he will act positively and personally towards us. Ian, what's your favourite word? Two letters. If. He will act positively and personally towards us if we commit our way to the Lord. Stanza 3 is the first part of Psalm 37 that promises a good outcome for the righteous ones. It's not just that the wicked will be judged. The righteous will be rewarded and vindicated. God will not just act by punishing evildoers permanently. He will act by rewarding the righteous forever. A new dawn is coming. What is hidden from the world's view today will become as visible as daylight itself. And that thing is righteousness. It's hidden today, not because there's no one living righteously, though there's only a few, but because this evil age just simply doesn't recognize it, both in the secular world and in the religious world. This world values flesh wants. It values personal pride and achievement. It values the acquisition of wealth. It values wars. It values fake self-righteousness. It values the vanity of social media. It certainly does not value the righteousness of God, but that's what it's going to get. And those who live righteously today, just as Abraham lived, believing in the promises of God of inheriting a land in which they presently dwell, will be rewarded incredibly well. Psalm 37 has reached its first crescendo, or pinnacle, in verse 6. David will come back to it 6 more times, making a beautiful, complete set of 7 promises to those who overcome by faith. Verse 9, those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will forever. Verse 22, for those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. What is that, the fourth time? Fifth time? Verse 29, David says, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it. There it is, forever. And finally, verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to, the opposite of cut off, inherit the land. A verse that is among the most quoted in our assemblies is Daniel 12, verse 2. Verse 3 in Daniel 12 is also referenced regularly, and I want you to consider how it reflects what David said back in verse 6 of Psalm 37. Daniel 12, we'll read verses 2 and 3, though you'll probably be able to quote it in Dutch, let alone in English. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Here's what we focus on. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Daniel 12 again. What I want to do here is just show how Psalm 37, verse 6, which in your notes you might be able to go back, but maybe not, it's too many pages to turn. Psalm 37, verse 6. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light. This is David. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Daniel 12, verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. If it is our heart's true desire for things to change in this world, and it should be, we must wait patiently. We must be still before the Lord, as David will say in the next verse of Psalm 37, in verse 7 of Psalm 37. We must be still before the Lord, just like the Israelites had to be still and wait for the Lord to part the Red Sea for them. Deliverance is always in God's hands alone. We are powerless without him. Daniel 12 verse 3 tells us that the day is coming when many will be turned to righteousness. The game will have changed. A man will rule in righteousness, and that man, Jesus Christ, will be accompanied by his faithful companions who have faithfully and patiently walked the narrow path of suffering, just like he did, just like faithful Abraham did, just like the apostles did, just like Enoch did, just like Noah did, just like the prophets did, just like everyone we read about in Hebrews 11 did. We have every reason we could possibly imagine to not work ourselves up, but to delight ourselves in the Lord instead. Listen to how Jesus closed his explanation of the parable of the weeds when explaining it privately to his disciples. And consider Psalm 37 verse 6, Daniel 12 3, as we read these words together from the Lord's mouth. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Pause there. Psalm 37 verse 6. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Daniel 12 verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Psalm 37 verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And then Jesus finished with these immortal words. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we do not underestimate the size of the evil that is around us. It is a truly corrupt, wicked world in which we live. And we also do not underestimate the evil that has corrupted our lives in the past and still often rears its ugly head. Evil that stems from our own wicked, selfish minds. But we must not work ourselves up over it. Instead, we delight ourselves in a sinless, great high priest who, when confronted by the evildoers, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, to you, Lord. And now he, our Lord Jesus Christ, has been raised, has been elevated to your right hand, has been made heir of all things, has been declared as your begotten Son. Your day of justice will be revealed through him. So we gladly break bread together. We delight ourselves in him, because his broken body reminds us that it is the meek who shall inherit the earth. You spoke to Abraham, and he believed you. Today, in these last days, you have spoken to us in your Son. We believe you. Accept our thanks and worship of you in his name. Amen.